Let's open to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel. At this particular point in the life and ministry of the Lord, we see him turning toward Jerusalem. And this is going to enter into the final days of the Lord's life and ministry here on earth. And much that we cover now in the gospel will be taken up with the last days of the Lord. But his time now is drawing near, very near for him to be lifted up, as he had mentioned Peter and to the 12, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and the elders, and he must be killed, and on the third day he would be raised up. So let's just read over part of this tonight as we go along, because some were not aware of the assignment that we had for reading this week. And so we'll just read over the portions of it, and then we'll go back and have a few comments on it, and then we'll have some discussion about it. Well, if you have a question to raise as you go along, we'll do that. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. This is one of the many occasions where the Lord healed on the Sabbath. And we know that this is one of the areas in the strict religion of the Jews and the Pharisees, Pharisees and lawyers, that was very touchy. It was a very touchy issue with them, because they had narrowed down the law so much that you could hardly lift a finger without being accused of breaking the Sabbath. The Lord, you recall, and his disciples were accused of breaking the Sabbath merely by walking through the fields and rubbing out the grain. He was accused of breaking the Sabbath because he healed on the Sabbath day. And here again, it's almost a similar situation. But before he heals the man, he asks them a question. On another occasion, he healed, and then when they rose up in anger against him, he would ask them the question whether it was right to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil. But before he healed this man, who is sick of the dropsy, he first asked them the question, and he said, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Well, here is a man who is sick and in need, and so he asked them a question, if it were lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. And they held their peace. They didn't have a question. They didn't have a thing to say. They knew either way, that they were wrong. If they said it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, they were saying, well, it would be wrong to heal this fellow. And yet, how could they prove that it would be a work that God would forbid on the Sabbath day? So they held a peace. So since they could not answer the Lord anything, he goes ahead and he heals them. But the Lord knows the question in their heart. He knows the extreme legalism that grips them. And so he makes the question, the next question, very practical to them, because he knew their heart. And so he asks them a simple question. If you have an ass or an ox in the pit or in the ditch, if this animal has fallen in there, because it is the Sabbath, are you going to leave him there to wallow in the pit? You know, there are times when in certain positions that animals could fall into a pit and die. But the question is whether he would die or not. Would you get him out on the Sabbath, or would you leave him there, saying, no, that would be worse if I were to get him out of the Sabbath, out on the Sabbath? Well, they still couldn't answer the Lord on this issue. You see, these people were extremists. They had substituted so many traditions for the Word of God. They had added to the law and the commandments to the extent that I doubt if we could really recognize some of the commandments and the laws of the Lord in the first place after they finished with them. But they had it so narrowed down that you could hardly do anything at all on the Sabbath. And these were things that they had added to. But one thing the Lord is trying to get across to them is the principle of the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. Or is that the way he said it? You see? They were adding to some things of the Sabbath that were unreasonable and which God did not intend. And so the Lord is not really breaking the Sabbath here. Now again, we need to be very careful about being as legalistic today as they were back in those days. You know, when I grew up, where I grew up, there were certain ones in the community who felt that you should not play games on Sunday, not Saturday, but Sunday. It was forbidden on Sunday, the first day of the week, to play certain games or to do certain things. You couldn't go hunting on Sunday. You couldn't work on Sunday, except it was lawful, it was legal to go. You could milk cows, and you could feed chickens, you could take care of the livestock, and all this on Sunday. But you couldn't, the youngsters couldn't play games, or you couldn't go hunting, or a number of things like this. Well, what had happened here? First of all, is Sunday the Sabbath? It isn't? Well, what is the Sabbath? What day is the Sabbath day? It's on Saturday. So if we're going to observe the Sabbath, what day will we observe it? Saturday or Sunday? If we're going to be Sabbath keepers. And if we're going to bind ourselves to the laws that were given to Israel as a nation, which day shall we observe? Now, I know that this sometimes narrows down to a very fine point, and you can get either liberal or legalistic on it. I think that we should be careful about how we observe the Lord's Day. But to bind laws on people where the Scripture does not bind laws, you see, this is the kind of legalism that the Lord never really intended. Now, if we would really observe closely what happened in the very early days of the church, you see, many of the Jewish Christians were still observing Saturday, right? They were still keeping the Sabbath. And they wanted to bind the Sabbath on other believers. They were still observing circumcision. They wanted to bind circumcision on others, on the Gentiles who were being received into the fellowship. Now, this caused quite a bit of a problem amongst them. Now, they would have had no argument at all about working on Sunday, which would be the first day of the week. Many writers and theologians, for whatever value their comments may be, would tell us that in the early church days, since the first day of the week, since Sunday was no more than any other day in those nations, that the Christians had to work on Sunday as they would any other day. Many of them didn't have to work on the Sabbath, but they would have to work on Sunday or the first day of the week, and it's for that reason that many of them, when they would gather together on the first day of the week to break bread, it would be in the evening. Remember where Paul was? On one occasion, that they were gathered together to break bread, and while Paul was there, he preached to them, and he preached until midnight. Well, we just mention that because, you see, it is very possible for man, and man is so prone to do this, is to add to and to bind on men things that are outside of the word of the Lord. Now, we have in this country the privilege of setting Sunday aside, and I think it's good. And we wouldn't want to change it, would we? And I shudder to think that there is the possibility in the near future that they're going to repeal the Blue Law, which means that any retail establishment can stay open on Sunday legally. You know, we have a law now that says certain establishments cannot stay open for business on Sunday. But in the near future, it wouldn't surprise me if that was abolished. And when it is, the retail establishments will stay open. And when they do that, they're all going to stay open. You see that. They're all going to stay open. We've already been assured of that. And they tell us that when the store across the street stays open and the one behind it stays open, then ours will too. Is that right? Well, it'll be interesting. Let us know how that comes out, because we're faced with the same thing. It's come up for every session for the last how many years? It's only 5 or 6 years, possibly. Yeah, it's been going on quite a bit. I'd be interested to know how that comes out. You can think to remind me sometime. I'd like to know how that comes out. Now, when that happens, it's going to put a real burden on many people, because there are many people involved in the retail business one way or other. And it will be very difficult. And it may be at such times. It may be, brother, and here, instead of observing the Lord's Supper in the morning, you may need to change it for the evening. Of course, you know, and I know, that there are many assemblies that have it in the evening anyway. Debbie told us that she attended the San Leandro Assembly in California, the Fairhaven Assembly in San Leandro in California a couple of weeks ago, and they're gathering on Sunday night at the Break Bread. And I don't know, said the meeting lasted probably an hour and a half or 2 hours or something like that. It's a rather large gathering, but they gather to remember the Lord on Sunday night. And there are many places that do that. Well, so let us go on. The Lord speaks a parable. Says he put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief places, saying unto them, when thou art bidden by any man to a wedding, and incidentally notice the setting, where is the Lord at this time? Notice the place where he is with this gathering. In the house of one of the chief Pharisees, and there were various ones who were bidden to the place, and said they who were bidden chose the chief places. So he speaks a parable unto them. He says, when thou art bidden by any man to a wedding, sit not down in the chief seat, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have honor in the presence of them that dine with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Our Lord is going to reverse the custom here, and he does so by setting forth a certain principle that is true not only in this life, that is, as we deal with one another, as we move about in our social gathering, he's talking about a more important relationship, and that is with God. You see, there is an attitude of heart here that is revealed in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You see, there were certain ones who came there who were taking the chief seat, that is, the conspicuous or the higher or the honorable seat. And, you know, James speaks of this too in his epistle. And so, they have a desire to, you see, take a higher place. I want to be first. I want to be high. I want the exalted place. Now this is a revelation of the corrupt nature of man, isn't it? Of the nature of man, the pride that would lift him up to want to make him somebody in the eyes of men. What are the three major things mentioned regarding the temptation of man, regarding the world? John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. For all that's in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what's the other? The pride of life. The pride of life. There is something in this fallen nature of ours that would want to prompt us to promote ourselves in the eyes of men, to be above others. And this is exactly opposite. He who would become greatest among you, the Lord said, let him be what? Let him be. Let him be servant of all. You see, that's the way the Lord puts it. He who would be greatest among you, let him become servant of all. Now there's another incident in the life of the Lord where this characteristic is unveiled. The mother of James and John come, and they said, Lord, I would make a request of you that one of my sons be given the place at your right hand and the other at the left hand when you come with you. Do you see any problem there? Do you see a potential problem there at this request? What is it, Orr? Which one's going to take the place of honor? The right hand is the exalted place, the right hand. So how there of necessity almost would be a scuffle there, because both of them would want the place at the right hand. Yes. And the Lord said, that's not mine to give. So this is the lesson that he's trying to get across. He says, those of you who are bidden, take the lowly place. The low place. And when the one who has bidden you, who himself, you see, the one who is in charge of things, that is, the one who is giving the fee, you see, he is the one who's going to determine what place and position everyone should have. This is his prerogative. And this is the Lord's prerogative too. And he only has the prerogative to do this. And our Lord said, whosoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoso humbles himself shall be exalted. We don't have to worry about the place that is going to be given. And I suppose there's no more beautiful characteristic or virtue or quality in the life of a believer than this. And that is humility. That which doesn't try to exalt itself, but rather is willing to take an humble place in honor. What's the rest of that scripture? In honor. Preferring one another. You know, as a believer, my chief desire ought to be see if my fellow man, my fellow Christian, would be honored. To see if he can have a better place. This is the Christ-like spirit. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. We ought to seek the good, the highest good that we can in our fellow believers. Very true. Going on verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou givest the dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. And when thou givest a feast called the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the dead. Now this is really contrary to nature again. This is not the way the man usually does it. You know, I have been in some places, I've seen this in existence to the shame of the believers, but who made people, poor people who could not afford to be well dressed, feel uncomfortable in the midst. And matter of fact, they were sort of ashamed that such would come into the midst. That's most disgraceful. You know, Zena and I attended the Sunday school in a certain place one time, where there was a couple, both of them were graduates of Moody. And their mission was in a town that was large enough to have reached out with school buses and bused these children in to their big, elaborate church building. But they didn't. As a matter of fact, they probably didn't want the little demons. That's the way they looked at it. But this couple would go out in their car onto the kids on the other side of the track. A little dirty fellow with ragged clothes. Probably didn't have two changes of clothes in the closet. And their faces revealed that they were underfed and the parents didn't care if they had a bath or not. They tore down petitions in their house and they went out to bring these youngsters in. And that was their ministry, to try to reach these youngsters with the gospel. That was a good testimony. That was a good testimony. Wherever that takes place, you know the Lord's going to honor such a work as that. Only eternity itself will reveal how many of these precious souls who would ordinarily have been overlooked by a town that was filled with churches with plenty of money. And I've known of churches, and an incident brought to my attention not long ago where the elders in a certain church frowned upon some young people who, in their zeal to go out and to reach people with the testimony, frowned on for bringing a certain group of kids into the Sunday school because of the location from which they came. Can you imagine? Now, the Lord is telling this person, obviously this man was very selective in those that he would invite to his house. Very selective. And our Lord would note that there are none of the poor and the maimed, those who couldn't afford anything. He said, these are the ones. You know they can't repay you. But to that heart that is thus committed to the Lord, to reach those whom the Lord came to save. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But Paul said, God chose what? He chose these, the weak and the lost. God chose them. Now, along the same line, he speaks here a parable of a great supper. And we might just take a little bit of time to go over that. And one of them that sat eating with him heard these things, and he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, that's indeed an honorable statement. A noble thought indeed. Then said he unto him, A certain man gave a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and to the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those who were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now the Lord is narrowing this lesson down very much to where it is going to fit the very group of people that he came to minister to. He came to his own, and what's the rest of that verse? John 1. His own received him not. You see, he has come to his own, and they have rejected him. Now he likens this situation to the man who gave a great supper. The Jews were bidden. The message went out to them. But they began to make excuses. And I'm sure that in a little broader sense, we could apply that to the situation today. The gospel message goes out, but there are those who are too busy. John Phillips, in one of his messages, I remember he uses this term, too busy to bother. Too busy to bother. And that's the way it is. Now, this man is giving this this great supper, as he always did when he comes to Jerusalem. And incidentally, this feast is a dedication, if you're looking back in the Old Testament for the time when this was instituted, you won't find it. This is one of the feasts of the Jews that was instituted in the period of time that we call between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew. During those 400 silent years, as they're usually referred to, between Malachi and Matthew, a number of things happened that are of interest. And if you would, if you want to take the time to see what took place in this period of time, 400 years, we usually call it, the 400 silent years. There are a number of books to which you can refer. Now, Edersheim makes reference to the Feast of the Dedication, but Ironsides has written a book entitled The 400 Silent Years. And there are other reliable sources. Men who have taken the time to look into Jewish history and have come up with some very interesting things that took place. And really, they do help to lay somewhat of a a foundation for the study of the gospel. Now this feast of the dedication was celebrated at Jerusalem in commemoration of the time when under Julius Maccabeus, who led the Zealots, who led the company of the Jews to victory, and were able to restore the temple somewhat. Of course, it was never restored to the glory that it had in Solomon's day. But nevertheless, there was a restoration of the temple. And this was quite a time for the Jews. It aroused anew the nationalistic spirit. Now remember, they were under Roman rule. The Roman Empire is in power over Jerusalem, and they have a puppet who is king over this region. And the Jews have somewhat of freedom. They were allowed to go about their religious activities. They were still allowed to have their temple ceremonies and so on. And things were going along pretty well, and it seems that many of these Pharisees, though they were looking for the coming of the Messiah and hoping for the day when the Roman government would be overthrown and the Messiah would take his place in authority, in power, ruling from Jerusalem over Israel once again, they looked forward to this. They longed for it. They prayed for it. And I'm sure that at each time when they gathered at Jerusalem each year to celebrate this feast of dedication, that this stirred a little more the emotions of the Jews as they still chafed under the dominion, the power of the Roman government, because they still had to pay taxes, remember. And I'm sure they hated this. They hated this. They longed for the coming of the Messiah. Now, there are those who say that the picture that these Jews, the Pharisees, had of the Messiah was one who would come with real military leadership and would bring about the overthrow of the Roman government through his leadership. We're told in verse 23 that Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came Jews round about him, and they said unto him, now notice what their question is. How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. You see what's in their mind? The Messiah. It would seem that at this particular time, it would be fresh in their mind. This celebration, the dedication, the feast of the dedication of the temple, would remind them of that time when the Jews again retained power in Jerusalem and granted somewhat freedom so far as their worship is concerned. But I don't think they're really sincere in the question that they ask. I don't think that they really are that much concerned if Christ, if Jesus is the Christ, if he is the Messiah. You say, well, are they asking the question, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, now, their response to what he has to say indicates to me, at least, that they're not honest in their inquiry. That their question is really what we would say loaded. This is not the first time they have tried to trip him. They're not asking just simply for information. You can just imagine what would have happened if he had answered this way. Yes, I am the Messiah. What would have happened? Well, let's see what happened as he goes, as he continues. Now, he said, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, had there been sufficient witness given by the Lord Jesus as to who he was? Let's go back to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5. In verse 30, the Lord said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that that witness, which he witnesseth of me, is true. All right, let's see what the witness is. Ye sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. So John the Baptist was the witness, wasn't he? You remember they came to John on one occasion, and they were wondering about John because indeed he was no ordinary man. In the back of their minds, some of them thought possibly he might be the Christ. John would say, no, I am not he. I am not he. There's one coming after me, the latchet of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. That is, the one who comes after me, the one that I am going to introduce to you, is so great. If they thought that John was great, he said, look, I am not even worthy to take the place of the lowest slave to untie his shoe. That was the job of the slave, to untie the sandal of the one who was welcome into the home, to prepare water for the bathing of his feet and so on. That was the servant's place. John said, I'm not worthy to be the servant of that one whom I will introduce. Now, the Lord says, John has borne witness. That's witness number one. Then there is another. Verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John. So there's a greater witness than that of John. The works which the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Now, did you notice in verse 25, the Lord said, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. All right, here are two witnesses. The third witness, verse 37, the Father himself who hath sent me hath borne witness of me. The fourth witness, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Here are the witnesses. With these, the witness of John, the witnesses of the works which the Lord did, the witness of the Father himself, and the witness of the scriptures. Now they're asking the question, if you are the Christ, why don't you tell us plainly so that we won't have to guess anymore? You see, the Lord did not fit the description that they had drawn up of the coming Messiah. What type of man was he? He did not display before them the kind of qualities they thought of a military leader, of one who would be militant in nature, and one who would go forth in authority, and one who would attract a great army behind him. He wasn't the Julius Maccabeus type. He didn't fit their description. So now they're asking. So why did not they believe his witness? Well, he tells us in verse 26, he said, you believe not because, and here's the key, you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. He had just said this in the not long before that is recorded in the early part, or first part, of John chapter 10. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So he says this again in verse 27. If they were his sheep, they would hear his voice, and they would follow. So since they were not a sheep, they're not going to hear his voice. They're not going to hear the message. They're not going to understand. You see, the Lord had said many things that should have convinced them as to who he was. But they didn't hear it. Now he says, and referring to his sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This is not the kind of message they were interested in. This is not what they wanted to hear at all. You see, the carnal mind is not concerned about spiritual matters, and this is exactly what we find in contrast here. We find the Jews representing the carnal mind. That which is guided by the old Adamic nature. But the Lord couldn't speak anything after the natural man. He's speaking the truth as it is in Christ. So you see, they're thinking carnally, the Lord is speaking spiritually, and as we read in 1 Corinthians, the carnal mind cannot comprehend that which is of the Spirit. So the Lord says, my sheep, he's referring to my sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This blessed truth that he inserts here regarding his sheep. Now really, there's something about eternal life that he mentions here that is, or we might say, twofold in nature. We talk about eternal life, we're not talking only about the length of life. That's not just what the Lord is talking about here. There's something else There's another nature to life, to eternal life, that it's not just in quantity, but it's what? Has to do with quality. It has to do with quality. When the Lord talks about giving to them eternal life, well, we know that the sinner that dies is going to live eternally, isn't he? He's going to live. He's not going to pass out of existence. And no matter, there are a lot of religious leaders that like to tell you that today. And I had again confronted with a JW the other day that would believe that. But the sinner is going to live forever, isn't it? But the scriptures do not refer to him as having eternal life. Did you notice that? It doesn't refer to the sinner as having eternal life, though he's going to live on. He's going to be in that place where the fire goes not out, where the worm dieth not, where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. No, he's going to live. But it doesn't refer to him as having eternal life. Why? Because there's more to eternal life than just the length of days. When our Lord spoke of eternal life, he was talking about a quality as well as quantity. Because you see, the life that he gives, which is eternal, is the life of himself. We have the life of Christ. And it's more than just the place where we're going to spend it, isn't it? There's more than just the difference here. The lost is in hell and the saved is in heaven. There's more than just the separation of distance. We think of eternal life in the presence of the Lord, in the place which he has prepared for us. The Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house or many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So when the Lord talks about eternal life here, he's talking about something that is more than just years unending. There's something else that he adds here regarding this life eternal. This speaks of the security of the believer. The sheep who belong to him, they are his. He said, "The Father has given me." He says, "They shall never perish," showing his keeping power. "And no one can pluck them out of my hand." That is his guarding power. You see, "They shall never perish." He is able to sustain for all eternity. And he is able to guard them for all eternity. This gives us a picture of eternal security. And don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid to talk about eternal security. The only security is eternal, I guess, isn't it? The only kind of security that is security indeed. You notice a lot of these insurance companies like to refer to themselves as the securities. Talk about security. This is the way they appeal to people. They talk about life insurance as though this is going to insure life. It's not so. It's not worth a dime till a person dies. Well, it has some values, but most of it's collected when a person dies. It goes to his beneficiary. But it's appealing, isn't it? And it's just, you'll notice this. I've met a number of people whose hopes, desires, and affections, their existence is in this life here and now. They talk about how well off they're prepared for the future. They're going to leave their wives well prepared and all this kind of thing. Well, there's no security like this in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice, he says, my Father who gave them to me. Every sinner saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to me, is the gift of the Father to his Son. His inheritance, if you please. Paul prayed that the Ephesian Christians might know what is the riches of his inheritance in the saints. We usually think about what salvation means to me, and we must never forget it. And we couldn't begin to imagine all that it is to us. There's one thing we must never overlook also, and that is what it means to the Lord Jesus Christ. His inheritance among the saints. Another thing this ought to do, this ought to challenge us to holy living. If there is anything that ought to teach us to abhor sin and to shun sin and to have nothing to do with it, it should be this. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just for what I'm going to get out of it, but what he deserves and what it rightfully is. What is his inheritance? Sometimes we offer him a mighty poor demonstration of something that's precious. So it ought to be that he should have the very best. Well, he says again, it's the Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You talk about double security? You can't beat that. Then he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Notice what happens if he says this in verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Because he made the statement, I and my Father are one. So why should they get upset about that? John, is there anything particular about this that should cause him to get upset? All he said is, I and my Father are one. Is there some implication here? To deity, maybe, that they abhorred? Or is he simply saying, as the JW say, when you bring this passage to them and be prepared, this is what they're going to say. Oh yes, they were one in purpose. They had absolute unity in purpose. That's the first thing that they'll tell you. But is that what he's talking about here? Yeah, go ahead and read that, John.
Jesus answered him, for good works he stoned thee not, for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God.
Are you saying then that they interpreted what Jesus said as making himself equal with God? Well, that's exactly what they were saying. In other words, there's more than just being one in purpose. They're very one in nature and in character. Well, they understood what he was saying. It's a strange thing that they could understand what Jesus is saying, but the JWs today don't understand. They took up stones to stone him because they said, you're making yourself God. Now, really, was
Was Jesus in error here? Does he jump in and say, wait, hold on, you misinterpreted what I said? He doesn't have to back up and make any corrections, does he? No, he doesn't say that. He said, is it not written in your law? And now he really challenges them because they really don't understand fully the law. As the person says, you're gods. And he's referring to Psalm 82 and verse 6, which has reference to earthly judges. That is, those judges who are placed on earth in the position, responsibility in passing judgment and exercising discernment. He said, you're able to do that. Because of that, the scriptures refer to you as God. That is, there is a nature in man different from that of the beast. He's able to discern and to judge. Now he says, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Now he said, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, notice, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. So the Lord is saying, look, if you won't take my word for it, then look at the works. They're in perfect agreement with that testimony of the Father. But then in verse 39 it says, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. They were determined to try to get rid of him. And this all arose over the great question that they asked at the first of this encounter. Look, they say, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, for whom we've been looking, tell us plainly. Now, did you notice what the Lord did here? The Lord pointed them to the testimony that had been given. And they would not believe. It seems to me that they were not going to accept any man who would come as God in the flesh. They would accept a man in the flesh, but not God in the flesh. Terrible indictment against them. But again, it points to this one thing. They were carnal. They were carnal and they could not grasp spiritual things. Now, this same thing holds true today. This same is true today. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians now and read a portion in chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit.